Welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Dimas.
And I'm Brian Rombacher.
And we want to thank you all for your support and for your prayers throughout this year.
It's because of your support we've been able to make so many awesome resources that help us share the gospel. And as a reminder, from now until December 31st, you can make a donation that will be matched by some friends of the ministry.
Yeah, so if you feel led to give, please visit give.reasons.org today.
And now for a little bit of exciting news.
Yeah, 2819 is now on Stitcher, thanks to a suggestion from one of our viewers.
And also a shout out to Mark and Paul.
Yeah, we caught up with them at the RTB BioLogos event, and we just wanted to say hi, and thank you for watching.
Yeah, and if you're ever at an event and happen to see someone from 2819 there, feel free to stop by, say hi, take a selfie with us, and let us know what you like about the show, give us some feedback, and suggest some new topics for us.
Now, we have a wide-ranging show for you this week.
We'll be chatting with RZIM speaker John Jaroge, theoretical physicist Erica Carlson, and philosopher and theologian Kenneth Samples, and more.
Yeah, and they're here to answer questions like, how can we know Jesus was God, the search for meaning, and a theoretical physicist's take on the strongest evidence for Christianity.
First up, Sandra talks with astronomer and pastor Hugh Ross on whether we should evangelize to the person or the masses. Let's check that out.
Welcome to Culture Talk, where we discuss culturally relevant topics that you can use to start conversations about your faith. I'm joined today with astronomer Hugh Ross. Thank you for joining us today.
Oh, you're welcome.
You know, we're going to talk today about a YouTube comment that we received. A viewer was asking if it's better to preach to the masses versus doing friendship evangelism. So I'd love to first dive into what is friendship evangelism and what is preaching to the masses.
Well, friendship evangelism is where Christians are encouraged to share their faith with their friends and their relatives, people they know well.
Right.
Mass evangelism is where you're basically focusing on strangers in a big group, whether it be a stadium, whether it be addressing people online or radio show. We're basically targeting hundreds or thousands as opposed to just one individual.
I think the heart of that comment was likely the person is concerned that we're going to limit the number of people we can reach if we're only reaching our friends. So I like the distinction that you make between friendship evangelism, which, you know, we should be doing, stranger evangelism, which would be interacting with someone and you just hear a need. You hear that there's something that you can respond to and have some sort of evidence that you're sharing with this person in a very organic way.
And well, Sandra, let me share with you what I observed when I was a full-time minister of evangelism, is that Christians that focus on friendship evangelism to the exclusion of sharing their faith with strangers, they tend to be too slow on recognizing when someone is really ready to make the commitment. On the other hand, I would deal with Christians who only share their faith with strangers, and they had the opposite. They were a little too forceful, a little too quick.
Right.
And so what I found is it's important to balance in your life, to be spending time sharing your faith with non-Christian friends and relatives, but also with strangers, so that you can maintain that balance of being able to encourage them to make other commitments, but not in a way that comes across as obnoxious or forceful. But not to be so slow in the trigger that you don't meet people's needs.
Right, and I think that's helpful. So what we see as a con, in a sense, for friendship evangelism is that we might be a little bit too slow in recognizing that they're responding.
There's a relationship we have with them, and we're worried about that relationship being damaged or broken. And so we tend to hesitate, and we often should move forward. And again, the problem of all you do is focus on strangers, you can tend to be a little too pushy, too aggressive, and too anxious to put a notch on your belt.
Right, and that's true. I think a con, in a sense, for evangelizing just to strangers is that we might not recognize that they will appreciate hearing information in a certain way. If we know them well and if we can kind of understand their personality a bit more, and we can't nuance the conversation if it's a stranger in the same way we can with friends. Not to say that we don't do it, though.
Right.
In fact, the whole thrust of not only Reasons to Believe, but this show specifically, it's to invite people to step into the call that we have in Matthew 28:19 to make disciples of all nations. So we are absolutely for people sharing the gospel. You mentioned being a full-time minister of evangelism. What were some of the tactics that really worked well when you were engaging with others?
Well, in terms of engaging strangers, I noticed that many Christians tend to be only focused on getting them to make some kind of spiritual commitment and not taking the time to find out what kind of non-Christian you're talking to. And so taking time to ask some questions, see where they're coming from personally, what their issues and barriers are, and then you can begin to provide the reasons so that they can come to faith in Christ.
So you mentioned what kind of non-Christian or non-believer they are. To me, it sounds like you're hinting at if you're a doctor and someone's sick, that you're giving everyone the same treatment, but we wouldn't do that. So
one size doesn't fit all.
Right. So explain some of those kinds.
Well, the Bible talks about evangelism as planting seeds, as gardening, as weeding, and as harvesting. But notice seeds are different. If you're planting radishes, you can harvest in less than 3 months. If you're planting almonds, it's about 8 years. And humans are the same way. Depending on the kind of individual you're dealing with, you may be looking at a long process. I've shared with people that research scientists and research engineers that don't have a background in Christianity, haven't read the Bible, really don't know Christians, you're probably looking at a minimum of 18 months for them to become familiar enough with Christianity and its claims before they're willing to make a commitment. Whereas I've met other people where literally within a week, they got it all put together and they can make their commitment.
Right. That's a great reminder to really understand, even when we're interacting with strangers, to try to understand and hear and listen from them what their experiences are and what they might be kind of struggling with as far as an obstacle to faith. Now, something that I think is really wonderful is that you have a book on evangelism, and that's called Always Be Ready. And I think what's really inspiring about that book is that it encourages people who feel like they might not have a direct role in evangelizing to others. So when you talked about those who are planting and reaping and working that garden, that some might feel like they are maybe preparing the ground, but they aren't actually reaping the harvest because maybe they feel like that's not their role. So what would you say to encourage those folks?
Well, we all have a role. And for many of us, we're spending our time weeding and gardening. But I also say, if you really focus on the gardening, you will have opportunities to reap. But that you're not going to be able to reap if nobody's gardening. And that's where most of the work is. I mean, again, I like the analogy of planting seeds and reaping a harvest. The reaping part is not the majority of what's going on in terms of agriculture. That's the tip. Same thing with evangelism. We need to put most of our human resources into the planting and the weeding and the gardening. Yes, we need to be reaping, but we need to realize for every one reaper, we're probably going to need nine gardeners and nine people that are plowing and putting in the seeds.
Well, that's really encouraging because I think it will help people feel like they do have a role in leading someone of faith. And maybe it's two steps down, but they're still playing a role.
Well, I put it this way. Your job, no matter what kind of non-Christian you're dealing with, is to get them a little farther along the path towards Christ. And, you know, don't be concerned if you can't take them all the way. In fact, I think it's important you not take them all the way, because if you try that with someone who's an almond as opposed to a radish seed, you're going to offend them and you're going to make it harder for other gardeners.
So give us two quick tips, something that you would say to, like a practical tip for someone wanting to share their faith, and then maybe a tactic that isn't as useful or as helpful.
Well, practice.
Practice.
I mean, you don't become a good gardener right off the bat, but get started. And so I encourage everybody, you know, get involved in the enterprise. Yes, you're going to make mistakes, but get feedback. I think one of the best tips is, you know, when you share your faith and you sense it's not going well, ask the person, can you tell me where I've been obnoxious or where I kind of... And I find non-Christians are quite eager to tell you. And just benefit from that. Get feedback from Christians that are watching you. And so I think that's important because we're all becoming better evangelists.
Thank you so much for that, Hugh. If you want to hear more on this topic from Hugh Ross, check out Always Be Ready. You can find that at shop.reasons.org. Now we're going to head to a Nexus clip with John Jeroge. He's talking about the search for meaning. Let's check it out.
I remember speaking to a man who was very successful in every sense of that term. And he said to me, when I was young, I set some goals for my life, and I have achieved every one of those goals. And then he said these painful words. But I want you to know this. Today, I would give it all back. He was in his 60s, and he had been a church elder. This was a person who was supposed to know better. He said to me, I would give it all back if I could have another chance at being a husband to my wife and a father to my children. And therein lies the clue to our meaning in life, found in relationships and ultimately in our relationship with God. Nothing comes close to giving us that satisfaction that we look for. It's given to us by God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said this to that woman, Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The question of meaning is a very powerful one, and it lies at the background of everything that we do. And that issue of ultimate meaning is what we look for, and we find it in God in a way that we can never be able to find it in anything else. Second thing, our moral experience. Our moral experience, that we live in a world that comes packaged with do's and don'ts, with rules of conduct that we did not invent. They are just there, and we are somehow made aware, made able to recognize these rules of behavior. And even if we were to create our own meanings, we find that there are restraints, there are things that we cannot do that only make sense if God exists. And of course, this I'm writing my dissertation on the question, where do moral obligations come from? Does it make any sense?
To watch the rest of this message, please visit the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel and search for John Jeroge. And now it's time for RTB 101, where we discuss practical questions to help equip you to share your faith more effectively. And here to help me talk about the question of how do we know Jesus was God is philosopher and theologian Kenneth Samples. Welcome, Ken.
Hi.
It's always good to have you here.
Thank you.
Christmas is approaching. It's all around us.
Yeah, I like
it. And one of the foundations of our faith is the great doctrine of what we call the incarnation.
Oh, yeah.
Where God came in the flesh.
Right.
So I thought we might spend a little time unpacking that. Maybe you could just kind of tell us a little bit more about why this belief is so important to our faith.
Yeah, I would say, Krista, that the incarnation is right up there with the Trinity in terms of being maybe the most distinctive Christian doctrine. So in Latin, carne, flesh, right? God has come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, the Son of God, took on a human nature and became man. So we say that in the incarnation, Jesus is a single person with both a divine and human nature, two distinct natures.
Okay, so he's both God and human. Let's unpack that even a little bit more.
Sure.
How do we know that Jesus was God? Like, what's the evidence we could point to?
Yeah, this is a very important point. I think maybe the way to go at it is to recognize that Jesus himself had a self-consciousness of being divine. Jesus exhibits that in many ways. A powerful one is that he possesses the prerogatives of deity. For example, he claims to be able to forgive people's sins. The Jewish leaders say, who can forgive sin but God alone? He claims to hear and answer prayer. He claims to be able to raise the dead, judge humanity. So the things that only God can do, Jesus does. Therefore, Jesus is God.
Now, sometimes I hear skeptics say, well, there's really no verse you can point to where Jesus says, I am God.
Right.
So how might we address that concern?
Yeah, I think there is a very powerful way of addressing that issue, and that is in the Old Testament. For example, both in Exodus, but even more so in the book of Isaiah, Yahweh likes to be known. He likes to call himself, I am or I am he. If you look at Isaiah 45 through 48, it's there a half a dozen times. John 8:58, Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders have a pretty tense conversation. Finally, they ask, "Who are you?" And he says, "Before Abraham came into being, I am." He's reaching into the Old Testament and taking the most sacred name of God and applying it to himself. And in verse 59, what do? They pick up stones to stone him. Blasphemy. He's claiming deity for himself.
Very good. Now, I also have heard some people say, well, he uses this title, he's the Son of God.
Yeah.
And they kind of look at that as what he really means is I'm less than God, or I'm the God right. Junior.
Right.
Like, how does this title, what does it yeah. reveal about who Jesus is?
That's another powerful evidence for Jesus being divine, because there's two titles, Son of God and Son of Man. Both of them are divine titles. In fact, Son of Man is even more popular than Son of God. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is a lesser version of God. To say you're the Son of God in a Jewish context would imply deity. And the same with the idea of the Son of Man, looking back to the Old Testament. So Jesus uses divine titles. He takes the most sacred name. He acts as if he can act on God's behalf. All of this cumulatively, I think, makes a solid support that Jesus saw himself as God in human flesh.
It certainly seems that the early Christians saw him that way too, you know, and yeah. we talk about the title Jesus is Lord that was
yeah.
used in the early church. What doesn't seem like that was an invention hundreds of years later,
yeah.
that from the earliest times, instead of Caesar is Lord, it's Jesus is Lord.
That's a great point, a very important point. In the New Testament, when they talk about Jesus' lordship, they're comparing it to Yahweh. And so Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. That's a very powerful piece of evidence.
So once again, the incarnation is one of what we call the great mysteries of our faith.
Right.
Not a contradiction,
right.
but a mystery. And so some skeptics might be wondering, well, isn't a mystery the same as a contradiction? You pointed it out earlier, but I want to make sure
yeah.
we catch that.
Yeah, it's very important to realize that a contradiction is two statements that negate or deny one another. If you said, for example, Jesus is God but not God, he's man but not man, that would be a contradiction. But what the incarnation teaches is that Jesus is God and human, distinct. And so they're not negating one another. So Jesus is both God and man. He has two natures.
Very good. Well, I want to thank you for helping us explore yeah. the little bit deeper meaning behind this special time of year,
yeah.
Christmas.
Amen.
And I want to encourage you, go check out Ken's blog. Just go to our website, reasons.org, and search for Reflections. Next up, we're going to hear from Dr. Erica Carlson on what she sees as the strongest evidence for Christianity. Let's check it out.
Hello, Jeff Zwering here. Welcome again to Give and Take, the segment of the show where we explore important scientific ideas and how they support the truth of Christianity. Today, we're joined by Erica Carlson, and we're going to explore what she thinks is the strongest evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. Erica, it's good to have you here today.
It's good to be here.
So kind of give us a little bit of background. Who are you and what do you do science-y?
I am a professor of physics and astronomy at Purdue University.
Ah, someone after my own heart there.
Exactly. And I work on quantum materials, actually. So I work on what electrons do inside of solids and the quantum aspects of that.
Oh, very good. So, I mean, as a Christian who's in a prominent scientific field, I'm sure you're asked, you know, how can you be a Christian and a scientist at the same time? So what do you think is the evidence for Christianity from a scientist? As a scientist, scientist, how would you answer that?
All right. So from a scientific point of view, I love it, by the way, when my colleagues ask me that stuff, because I have studied the issue deeply myself, because it was critical to my own faith development to be solid on that. Mm-hmm. And what I've learned has made me so confident in the faith. I love it when colleagues ask that. So if it's one of my colleagues asking, typically the thing that they are most concerned with first would be a timescale issue, because we have really solid data on how old the Earth mm-hmm. is and how old right. the universe is. And there are kind of these ideas rattling around society that maybe the Bible contradicts that. And so that's almost almost always the first thing that I need to address with a colleague is the time scale issue. So let me give you a really quick way to address that. I mean, if we look at Genesis 1, that would be the main creation account in the Bible, and I take that very seriously. I have studied that passage in depth. I'm actually trying to teach myself to chant the Hebrew as a Torah reader would chant it, so that I can understand it more deeply. And so the first thing I would point people to is that the passage has a lot of structure in it, right? So it's an ancient document. It's thousands of years old. So, you know, keep in mind that English has a lot more words available than modern English has a lot more words available than ancient Hebrew. It's almost like they were texting. So think of it along those lines. It's pretty terse as far as what they say. And so we have to respect that when we look at the document. And if you look at the structure, you can get this out of any English translation. Take very seriously the parallelism in the passage, right? So they couldn't do things like bold font or underline. The things that a writer could do that would communicate importance and structure is one of their tools was repetition and putting things in parallel. So the first
give us some examples of where the parallel would show up.
So the first thing I'd point to in Genesis 1 is that the six creation days have a structure to them. They all start with the same phrase, and you can get this out of any English translation. They start with the same phrase, then God said, let there be stuff, and then the stuff happens, and then there was evening and there was morning, day one. Then God said, let there be, and then the stuff happens, and then there was evening and there was morning, day two. Every day is bracketed by the exact same phrase. Then God said, let there be, and there was evening and there was morning, day five. So when you notice that, that gives you a clue as to when the first day begins. And so if you track very carefully, you know, I encourage people to, you know, don't take my word for this, open it up and check for yourself. If you look very carefully at the first instance in the passage of then God said, let there be, that's happening in verse three. So
in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right. The earth was formless, void, darkness on the surface of the deep, Spirit of God hovering over the surface waters. And then God said.
Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So it's not until verse 3 that you actually get day 1 starting, according to that parallelism, which you can see yourself in any English translation. So day 1 begins in verse 3. It's after the initial statement of the beginning of the universe, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, et cetera. You have the universe already existing in verse 1.
Right.
You have the earth being discussed in verse 2, and it's not until day 3 that the creative days begin. So that means, independent of how you translate that Hebrew word for day is yom, independent of how you translate the Hebrew word yom, you have no timestamp in Genesis 1 on the creation of the universe or on the creation of the earth. I think that's exceedingly important for people to notice about the passage.
So in some sense, independent of how long the creation week might have been, that doesn't tell us where the universe was born. And so the fact that the scientists will say it's 14 billion years old, that's not an inherent contradiction.
Absolutely. It's just not covered. The passage doesn't tell us a timestamp on when God created the universe. It doesn't tell us a timestamp on when God created the earth. After the creation of those things, now we get the beginning of the creative days, the six creative days.
So what do you see as you're looking through the rest of the Genesis creation account? Do you find that accords with what we know scientifically, or does that seem to go against what we know scientifically?
So I find that it's remarkably consistent. So I'm a physical scientist, so I'll stick to what it tells you about the physical sciences. And I think if you're patient with a passage, keep in mind you're reading something that's thousands of years old, and you're willing to let the passage speak for itself, I think you find an order of events in there that is remarkably on point. It's remarkably consistent with what we've discovered scientifically in the meantime. And in fact, it's so accurate as to be, in my opinion, it requires a supernatural co-author to get that right.
That's a remarkable statement. And I would have kind of just to help connect that with what's actually in there. What are some of those things that to you stand out as remarkable that this ancient text would get right, given what we know scientifically today?
So you have the, so in day one, you have, you know, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it tells you some of the, you know, some of the purposes of the light there in that day. And then once the light's in place, you have statements about God separating waters above from waters below. Mm-hmm. I think probably the first thing to notice, okay, here's where I see people making a dubious step in interpretation there. When God says, let there be light, he has already told you the point of view from which he's doing the passage. So we already had the statement in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And, key phrase, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. So that gives you, if you will, that gives you a camera angle. So I like that.
That's a radical shift in how a lot of people look at the creation
account. So he's told you the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the water. And he's the one telling you the story. So unless there's another statement somewhere else that shifts the perspective, you've got to take that as a perspective because that's what the passage told you. So I like to have people imagine that God's got kind of like a little buoy there on the water, and it's got like a selfie stick, okay? He's like he's taking a selfie movie while he's doing this, but the camera's on the surface of the waters, where he is. And that's going to be the perspective of the passage. So when it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light, I think it's important to notice where he is. Remember your camera angle. Your camera angle is on the surface of the earth. You already know that it starts off with darkness. Okay, that's in verse 2, but where's the darkness? The darkness is over the surface of the deep. That's where the darkness is. There's no statement about the rest. You know, a lot of people imagine the black universe.
And that's remarkable because that's the way the earth starts out from our scientific perspective.
Exactly. But a lot of people read it kind of quickly and they imagine the whole universe being dark. Yeah. But the passage is it's wonderfully careful. It's so careful. It's so careful. It's almost like as careful as you can be without actually using mathematics. It kind of blows my mind. So it very carefully says that the darkness is over the surface of the deep. There's just no statement about the rest of the universe. Now you know that the camera angle is on the surface of the earth. Then now you set the stage for when God, basically, it's very simple Hebrew, you know, it's like he says lights and then the lights happen, you know? And so that's happening within your camera angle. Your camera angle showing darkness. You could probably imagine hearing water because it's talking about the surface of the deep. And then God says, let there be light. Now you can see things, okay? And that's, so it's telling you, you know, it was dark on the surface of the deep. Your camera angle now shows that there's light, but the camera's stuck on the surface of the earth. So this is the time period when the surface of the earth gets some light on it. It's very careful, right? It's very careful to make those fine distinctions.
Well, it's fun to listen to you here because I can tell you're very passionate about this, and I bet you have a lot more about this. And I think there's a resource I can point people to. But I really appreciate what you're saying here. Is that there is a lot of when you look carefully at what Genesis says, it really does align with what we know scientifically.
Yeah.
So I thank you a lot for your comments, Erica.
Sure. Yeah, my pleasure.
You know, it really is fascinating that when we push into what does Genesis say about the creation, we find that it really does line up scientifically. You know, I would encourage you to go onto YouTube, search for Erica Carlson, and you will get access to some videos where she explores what goes on in Genesis 1 and how it lines up with the scientific account. And that will equip you to be better prepared to share the gospel with the people God brings into your life.
We hope this episode has helped equip you to share your faith with confidence and compassion.
And don't forget, subscribe to the show and search for us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at 2819 Show.
And remember, you can get the podcast version. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
Bye.